Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to understand how a land can be polluted and that there's only one way for it to be cleansed and to remove the abomination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's not all about Voom. It's not about pink snow spots. They can't be removed with toy pop guns, and there are unfortunately not 26 little cats and Cat Z with Voom in his hat. But there is a Savior. This morning we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the first part of Deuteronomy 22. The gospel is as basic as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's as simple as that. At the same time, it's as complex. It works its way out. When we give our life to Christ, he requires change in us. We are to be pure. We are to be holy. And this is what we're looking at today. What does the Christian commitment mean? What does new birth mean? How does it work its way out? Yes, we give our life to Christ. We're born again. But the new covenant in the New Testament assumes the old covenant. It assumes the moral laws. And this is what we're looking at in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses was preparing the people to march into the promised land, just as we prepare our hearts to enter God's promised land, life in the Spirit, this is part of it. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on these laws in my life anywhere. And yet we're held accountable. Our community is held accountable. Our church is held accountable for what Moses writes here. So we're going to cover it. There's not necessarily one single theme running throughout other than the commitment to God. Living in covenant with God requires a changed life. And I want us to think as we look through the different subjects here today, to think, what does my Christian commitment mean in community? How does God's covenant change? And just as we read the very first in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, atonement for unsolved murders. This brings guilt upon a land. There are sins assumed in the laws we're going to look at. It's assumed that sins that are committed by individuals can bring guilt on an entire land. Just like one cat sitting in a bathtub eating pink cake can spread pink ink all over the snow, making a mess, and it takes something called Voom to clean it up. It takes the blood making atonement. And as we look at atonement for unsolved murders here, I want us to think in a couple of different areas. Under the assumption that biblical law in the Old Testament, one, general principles that can be extended to the rest of life. Two, these laws either try to right a wrong or they mitigate its worst effects. In other words, God knows the reality of how sinful our world is. God knows how bad things are, and he's trying to make things better by legislating in his covenant community. God's trying to take the worst out of society. This is intended to make the world a better place. Let's pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. The closest city, the elders of that city were supposed to bring out a young heifer to a valley with running water, and they were to make atonement by breaking the heifer's neck. They were to confess that they did not do this. They did not know who did this. And then verse 8, they prayed, or beginning in verse 7, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. This raises several questions. One, Just at the basic level here of what this text says about murder. Our society, we see murder in movies, books, and on the news, and it's so common that, as one writer writes, in our society, a violent death has to be particularly gruesome or shocking, even to be newsworthy, let alone a matter of public penitence. We've lost the concept of corporate responsibility for blood guilt in our rejection of a morally sovereign God who holds us corporately responsible. We've lost a sense of the sanctity of life. We tolerate murder, crime, and abortion. Our conscience is sanitized by statistics, and God's absence remains unnoted. I want to ask, have we become so desensitized to murder, to crime, that we don't even notice it anymore? There is no moral outrage at the act. It's unnoteworthy. And we fail to realize that it has brought blood guilt on our land. Now, that's the basic level. Are we desensitized? And parents, as we train up our children, how can we ensure that they regard the sanctity of life, that we instill training up our children to protect life? What do we need to do as parents in order to train them in this way? Second, there was blood guilt. The whole land was polluted because of this. This leads to a second question. What sins may have been committed in community here in Bertram or in the surrounding area or in our nation where the elders need to confess before God and ask that Jesus' blood be applied in atoning for the sins of the land? And I just want to raise the question, extending from that, is ministry of our church in any way hindered because of sins of the past that have been unaddressed? Not necessarily by a member of the church even, but within the community. Are there sins in the community that have gone on that were unaddressed in generations, decades past, that remain unconfessed? And as we come here and we pray on Wednesday nights, as we pray on Sunday mornings, as we pray privately, do we need to confess them before the Lord and pray that Jesus' blood cover them over, that the stain, the pollution be removed? Because when the land is polluted, God's Spirit departs. Is part of the absence of God that we don't even notice Sunday by Sunday because of the pollution, the stain of sin in our land that has been unaddressed? And is it time that we stand in the gap, that we pray and we ask God to cleanse us? We cleanse Bertram and we name the specific sins that were gone on and that were never tackled. They were never taken head on. We confess them and ask Jesus to cleanse, to purify, and we move forward in the purity of God. It's time we remove the abominations and the pollution in the land. Now, there's, like Dr. Seuss, there's no voom that does it. I don't know what that is. And to be honest, I don't even fully understand how Jesus' blood works. I just know that that's the way God has caused it to happen. Sin is committed. It requires death, the lifeblood for sin. And through substitutionary atonement, Jesus' blood covers that sin over so that God's wrath is turned. Have we prayed for God's wrath to be turned from our community, to be turned from this land, so that God's Spirit returns and He looks on us with favor once again, with blood guilt, and any other sins that bring abomination to a land? It requires prayers for atonement, that God's blood, that Jesus' blood would be applied. Well, then it goes on. It changes subject in the next section, verses 10 through 14. And here's where we're getting into the Old Testament world just a little bit with some background. But when Israel went to war, the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take the enemy captive. Verse 11, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, You shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Once again, this may seem brutal to us. However, in historical context, God is giving rights to those who are absolutely powerless. When we read this, the warrior took her captive, and he's not given full power and authority. His power is limited here. He's required to give her a full month to lament, to weep for her family who died, who perished. And then she's not taken as a concubine. She's not taken as a slave. He's required to marry her. She has full rights as a wife. She shall be your wife. But if he decides not to marry her in a month, the so-called buyer's remorse, I hate to say that, but it gets the idea across. In a month, he changes his mind before marrying her and the marriage is finalized. He can't sell her as a slave. He has to just let her go. And he can't sell her for money. He can't treat her like a slave or anything. So it's giving power, basic rights, in a context where there was even greater brutality than this in the nations around Israel. Now this, the general principle here, once again, like I said earlier, Old Testament biblical law, it's trying to take what is bad and at least giving a low bar. It can't get any worse than this. But the principle involved here, do the poor have rights in our nation? Are we safeguarding the poor? Are we safeguarding those who are powerless and men who have power over them? I just think some of the reports that have come out of sex trafficking in St. Cloud and up along the I-94 corridor. What are we doing about that as a nation? Talk about pollution in a land? God's Spirit being grieved? And do we put up with that? What does it take for a society to become so outraged that we stand up in unity and we cry that that be put away? God is calling for us as believers to take a stand and to remove the guilt from the land, to remove what is a gross abomination out of our midst. And here, let me even go one step further. Are we taking part in that in private? So that we, anybody in our midst, are we actually paying money to see that it continues? When girls are taken against their will and enslaved in our country, a land of freedom. And do we tolerate this? Where's the moral outrage in this day and age that takes a stand firmly against it? Put the abomination away. We can't live with this in private anymore. It's time to put pornography away. It's time to put the sex trafficking away. Because people are being enslaved, their rights are being trampled on. It may look great in front of us temporarily, but think it through. Think through the abomination behind the scene. Old Testament law speaks to this. Even when a woman was taken captive in war, she had basic rights. And yet, in the midst of our society, the rights are being taken away within 50 miles of us. Regularly. Will anybody stand up and speak on behalf of the rights of those who are powerless today? Or are we going to support it? Abomination in the land. Blood guilt in the land. Well, it goes on from there in verses 15 to 21. The inheritance rights of the firstborn and then the rebellious son on one end. We've got parents who need guidelines, and then children who need guidelines, bracketing both top and bottom. Now, there are general principles here, and we'll see how they can be fleshed out or extended. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, behind this is the general principle. Children are to be loved equally. And this assumes bigamy and polygamy in ancient Israel. It assumes that a father would have multiple wives. And as he went, he would follow this strict inheritance protocol in ancient Israel and not violate that if one son came from the wife he loved more. The Cinderella story, there's a reason for it. I want to ask, and just as we tease out the possible applications of this in families, especially as we have adoptions, as we have children, marriages come together, and so forth. I just think back in family history. Sarah and I were talking this morning, and she mentioned the story from past generations in her family when a man, he ended up, lost his wife. He was widowed. He was a widower, and then he remarried so his children would have a good mother. And in the process, she had her own son. He was given everything. Now, the other children were smart as could be, but they had to pay rent so that her son could go for education in college. He was given all educational opportunities. Everything was channeled in his direction. And they all suffered bitterly for it. Cinderella come to life. I just want to ask, are we as parents showing equal love to all children? That's the principle behind this here. One child was not to be loved more than another. Unequal love, injustice within the family, has ramifications in generations to come. Now, yes, this assumes bigamy, polygamy, but the Bible itself has a comment on that in the life of Jacob in Genesis chapters 28 through 50, and all of the chaos in Jacob's family with multiple wives there. So it's not condoning it, but once again, it's setting the low bar. Love your children equally, no matter what. And this goes for everyone. I mean, do you love all of your children equally? I have seen in other families as well where parents have their favorite, and it wreaks havoc in interfamily relationships. So part of our Christian commitment is loving children equally in our midst. Okay, let's go to the other end of the spectrum now, the rebellious son. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father, notice here, they are disciplining him. This is a counterbalance to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a general principle. All things being equal, that's what it will happen. We train our children and they will follow him all their days. However, there are special circumstances. Sometimes there will be a son or a child who just has the rebellion in their heart. And we have to be gracious with parents when this happens. They will not obey when the mother and the father discipline him and do not listen to him. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. They're training him. They're trying to bring him up in the covenant. And he's just not following. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Ouch. There's no record of this ever being enacted in Israel that I could find. Not to say that it wasn't. But this should be a wake-up call to children. This is serious. Obeying parents, following parents' discipline is serious stuff. Why? So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. When we have godly parents who are showing love, godly parents who are disciplining in an appropriate manner, godly parents who are trying to do everything right, and there's rebellion against that, it brings evil on a whole land. The evil's to be purged from the midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. When God tells us in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. He's serious. And then we end up with the final curse in chapter 21, a man hanged on a tree. This should be striking images into the New Testament for you here at this point. Verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now this assumes someone's executed, and this is a public display as an act of deterrence to keep people who would commit this same crime from doing it again. And think through all the lists that we've gone through of crimes in the Old Testament guilty of punishment. Numbers 25, verse 4. This was done there at the Baal of Peor when Israel was committing idolatry, the elders. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. They were committing idolatry. They were taking part in fertility rites. The elders were. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. So there was a public display of those who had violated the law of God and committed idolatry. This is the history behind this law here. Now, first of all, I want to ask, do we display this anymore? There is a bottom bar here. You don't let it go beyond the day. But examples for sin committed are not cast out in the community any longer. We've lost our shame for sin. We've lost the picture before our eyes. There are consequences for what I'm about to do that keep us, that hold us in check. They were hung on a tree after execution. This was serious. I mean, for adultery, they were stoned. For rape, they were stoned. For murder, they were stoned. Go through the whole list of sins in ancient Israel. Death was given, and they were displayed publicly. Now, think as bad. Think how bad that is, that category. And now let's move to the New Testament with this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. All of these shameful sins, everything for which anybody could be hung in public as an example to others, Jesus took this on himself. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Instead of us being hung in public to deter others, Christ himself was hung on the tree on the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And here Paul's quoting what we just read. He knew it. The early church knew this. These were the texts that they assumed that we've lost touch with. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the curse, all the reasons for being hung, all the reasons for being stoned. Christ himself bore the penalty. He was hung on the cross. All of our guilt, all of our shame was put on him. He was cursed for our sake. Our sin was put on him. Think now, do you feel unworthy of God's love? Do you feel dirty today? Do you feel like you're separate from God? Jesus Christ, because of his love for you, took the worst penalty in the Old Testament on himself for your sake, for my sake, to draw us to the Father, to draw us to himself. He became the curse for you, for me, so that all guilt could be removed, so that pollution could be removed, so that we could be restored to full love with the Father. God loves you. Well, as we move on, there are other various laws, chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. We're supposed to help those who have need in verses 1 through 4. You shall not ignore them when you find something that someone has lost. You restore it. Chapter 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This directly contradicts Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God made the male and female, they were distinct. You don't cross those borders or boundaries or erase them. That should speak evidently enough to us. Verses 6 through 7, when you discover a bird's nest, young and the eggs, you don't take the mother with the young. In our greed, we don't strip the land. We're supposed to take care of ecology. We're supposed to take care of the land. We're supposed to take care of wildlife, etc. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood on your house if anyone should fall from it. We take care for the safety of others. We're held responsible as a Christian to keep others safe. Verses 9 and 10, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown in the field of your vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. We keep them separate. And this is a word picture, a symbol before us. We don't mix faithfulness to the Lord with paganism and idolatry. No syncretism. And we close on verse 12. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. This harks back to Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. Israel was called to make the tassels, to remember to obey the law of God, so that they did not do what was right in their own eyes, but they did what God commanded them. So it begins with the pollution of the land in chapter 21. Has the pollution been removed here in Bertram? Have we prayed for it to be removed? Have we dealt with that in prayer? Have we dealt with past sins and generations of sins in this area, in our nation? Or do we need intercession on that behalf now, applying the blood of Christ fully? And are we walking today as we leave this church? Will we walk through those doors with the tassels on our garments, metaphorically speaking? Purposing in our hearts to obey God, not what my heart says or what my eyes say or what my mind thinks, but in full obedience and submission to His will, not mine. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. These are an odd assortment of laws, scattered, different subjects. It's so simple. We believe in Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, when we've been born again, we're brought to the point where we are to apply your ethic. We're to become like you, Christ-like. And that means in the way we live and treat others, purity and holiness, with clean hands and a pure heart. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts. Oh God, I pray you would bring holiness to our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.